everyone. Welcome to Bridge City Church, Murraysville campus. If I haven't had the privilege of introducing myself, I'm Pastor Eric, campus pastor here at this Murraysville location. So excited to see everyone here worshiping God, and He is good. Amen. Let's just give God one more hand, because He's worthy of our breath in our lungs, our songs that we sing, and really our entire lives. He's really the reason we're all here to worship Him. You know, you may have come because somebody invited you, may have come because you feel like you're supposed to be here, but we're ultimately here because of Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why we worship Him. That's why we lift up His name first and foremost. And, you know, we're going to do a little bit something slightly different than normal. Not too different. We are going to read the Bible today. We're actually going to have a little Bible study, as any good Bible study does, is it points you to Jesus. So we're going to talk about the Bible today, but starting off, just asking you guys, do you know, like, there's things called games of skill, and then there's games of chance, right? They're kind of different. Most of us, we think we have games of skill, but oftentimes luck has a lot more to do with it. Like, anybody else golf? just saying, you know, sometimes it takes a little more luck than it does skill sometimes to get a good score. But games of chance are those things that you have no control. It's completely just lottery pick, it's complete chance, right? No skill involved. But life shouldn't be about a game of chance. And we take often, we treat the gospel, we treat the Bible, we treat the good news of Jesus as a game of chance, hoping we're going to get to heaven, hoping someday we could be forgiven, hoping if we do enough good, then in the end everything's going to work out. And really, it's not a game of chance. It's a game of knowing who God is, knowing His character, His nature, and what the Bible communicates about our eternal destiny. And last week, we talked all about eternity, heaven, hell, why and how we can have a confidence knowing where we're going to spend eternity. Now, with that said, it's not up to us to earn our salvation, which is one of the best and most frustrating things at times, because you want to be able to earn it. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. But at the same time, if it was up to us, we could never do it on our own anyways. It's by grace that we are saved, not by our works, not by our doing. So today we're going to look at a couple different stories. Actually, one story, but taking kind of an extended excerpt from that story. But I want to give a little context here. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, where the church at this point, so Jesus, he was crucified, buried, rose from the dead, ascends to heaven, and then the church is really starting to grow. See, we think of church in the context that we have here, but the church started after Jesus rose from the dead, and then the Holy Spirit came, called Pentecost, and empowered the disciples, the original believers and followers of Jesus, to go and preach the gospel, to go and demonstrate God's love to people. Not just talk about it, not just keep it to themselves, but to really live out loud. So there's the gospel is being preached, people are becoming followers of Jesus. One of the original 12 apostles of Jesus is a man by the name of Philip. Philip, we know as in the Bible and often in church history, is described as the evangelist. The one who was going and preaching, winning people for Christ. He was a deacon in the early church. He was martyred for his faith. He was actually crucified in what is now known as Turkey. And one of the famous historical records of Philip is that he, as he was being crucified, he was still preaching the gospel until his last breath. He was still preaching the good news all the way till they killed him. So we pick up in Acts chapter 8. So this is kind of the context. The church is growing. Miracles are happening. Thousands of people are becoming followers of Jesus. And Philip, the Lord sends Philip to go down this desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And in verse 27, it says he started out on this road. He met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Candake, the queen of Ethiopia. So the Lord tells Philip to head down this road. He was actually thinking he might go a different direction. God says, go this way. He goes this way and he meets the treasurer of Ethiopia. Now, this guy would have been very wealthy. He would have been, he was listed as a eunuch, which, if you don't know what eunuch means, they would make sure eunuchs could not reproduce children. So this was a thing that sometimes people chose to, sometimes it was chosen for them to be eunuchs because they were working in the royal palaces, working with the king, the queen, the family, and they wanted to make sure that the servants didn't mix bloodlines So he could not reproduce. He could never have children, but he had great authority. He had great wealth. He had great things. He was a man who, very highly esteemed of the queen of Ethiopia. So this is the guy, but he's a eunuch, and he had just gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now, I find that fascinating that this eunuch, an Ethiopian man, he took the journey to go to Jerusalem to worship, not for business, not to make a deal, not for trade. He actually made the trek to worship the living God. And as he was now returning, seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, just again, to give you an illustration, it would have been about 1,000 miles from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. 1,000 miles is a long way to travel nowadays. Imagine doing that in a carriage with no air conditioning, right? No XM radio, no sports talk. Like, you got to do something to pass the time, right? Days, weeks it could have taken. But here he is, he's reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit says to Philip, verse 29, "Go over and walk along beside the carriage." So Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" The man, this Ethiopian eunuch, he replies, "How can I, unless someone instructs me?" And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. Again, this man's riding his carriage. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. Now, in the old days, like in this biblical time, they didn't have Bibles like we have today. They weren't readily available. Many people were illiterate. There was no point in them having a paper Bible. Paper and the printing press really wasn't created yet. It would have been very much a scroll that was hand-scribed with a pen and ink, like a quill, and it would have been very expensive to get a scroll from the prophet Isaiah. So this man has one, which shows he put high priority on the word of God, high priority in learning about God. And he's here reading, and Philip jumps in the carriage with him, but he says something so amazing. "How can I understand this unless someone instructs me?" And I think this speaks so much of us as individuals, that we often think we can do things on our own. We're not meant to be independent, one, of God first and foremost, but we're not meant to be independent of each other. That's why groups are so important. That's why Sunday morning is so important. That's why having Bible studies is so important, to help one another understand the scriptures, understand the things of God. Because how can we understand them completely on our own? We need God to speak to us, but we need other people to help us as well. So he invites them up into the carriage, and the passage of scripture he had been reading was this, verse 32, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading is actually known as Isaiah 53. Chapter 53, the chapters and verses were added hundreds of years later just for us to be able to easily and quickly find specific verses, specific things within the Bible. But what's interesting is this chapter, even today in most Jewish synagogues, is omitted from their normal readings. The Jewish people, the religious leaders, the high priests, even today, either forbid or omit Isaiah 53 from being read. Now, if you ask Jewish scholars, they would say it definitely talks about the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one, the one who's going to come and save God's people. They acknowledge that Isaiah 53 speaks of the Messiah. They just don't want it to be Jesus. But when we read, and we're going to read through Isaiah 53 this morning, I want you to hear it and understand this book of Isaiah was written 700 plus years before Jesus was born. 700 years God wrote this, spoken through the prophet Isaiah, recorded in writing, that 7 centuries later, we read it, and you can't come to any other conclusion other than Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. I have a fellow Messianic Jewish rabbi that told me that they don't want people to follow Jesus because then they lose all their control over the religious control over people. But under Jesus, we're under grace. We're under freedom. We live a different life, not stuck to the law, but set free through what Jesus did, fulfilling the law. So, and just a couple other mentions in Isaiah before we read 53. Very common, as I read in Isaiah 6 a little bit ago. Isaiah 6:8, that "Here I am, send me." Right? Have you ever heard that one? Here I am, send me. What a great time in our culture and our lives to be challenged to say that to God. God, here I am, send me. Use me, embolden me, let me be a vessel and an ambassador for you. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. We will call him Emmanuel. When do you usually hear that verse? Christmas time. We've got 81 days till Christmas. For those of you counting down with me, just only 81 days. We can get there. But we usually read that at Christmas time, obviously celebrating Christ's birth. Isaiah 9:7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will rest on his shoulders. We will call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Again, another Christmas verse, but this is prophesied in Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. And it speaks to what Jesus did in his time when he was born to 700 years before that. I wanted you to catch that because sometimes we read the Bible and we think, oh yeah, of course that's talking about Jesus. But when you see how broad and how long the timing was, only God could do that. Only God could predict and prophesy the future and then walk it all out. So we're going to read through these 10 verses. The first 10 verses of Isaiah 53. They're not going to be on the screen. I want you to just listen. Just listen, put yourself in the place. 700 years before Jesus, we're going to read Isaiah 53 and hear if it doesn't sound like somebody named Jesus. Verse 1, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. Does that sound a little like Jesus? Right? This is a book even the Jewish scholars and all people can say when they read Isaiah 53, not just the chapter 53, but the whole book of Isaiah and so much of the Bible, it points to Jesus. It points to this Messiah, this Savior, this plan that God has had from the beginning of time. The Old Testament and the New Testament coming together. And that's what I'm going to show you today, just some of the references in the New Testament that come straight from Isaiah 53. So we're going to walk through each one of these verses, starting in verse 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? So this was something that, even in the time of Isaiah, the people were refusing to accept God. They were refusing to hear his message, refusing to see the power that God had and acknowledge him as Lord. In the New Testament, John chapter 12, which I know some of those might be a little small to read, John 12, verse 37 and 38, John, the writer of the Gospel of John, he says the same thing. These people, they see the miracles. John 1, the original disciple, he said, the people are watching Jesus' miracles, yet they're still not accepting the message. They see the power in God's arm, yet they still don't believe. And then he quotes this verse. In Romans, Paul's writing in chapter 10, verse 16, he says the same thing. He says, the people aren't listening. They see, they hear the message, they see the power of God, yet they're refusing to accept it. Likewise, today we see so much of the evidence, the history that points to who God is, that points to Jesus, not just being a real man, not just being a prophet, but being the Son of God, fully man, dying on the cross, being buried and being resurrected, seen by over 500 witnesses, yet so many people reject the truth, reject the reality of who Jesus is. In verse 2, it says, "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him." Jesus came as a baby. As I read those two prophecies in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, that he came as a baby. I just planted some grass at my house recently and got these little green shoots. Baby grass, it's so delicate, so fragile, right? It's so easy to be plucked out. Jesus came, my servant grew up with humble beginnings. Jesus came as a tender green shoot, a baby. The Jews at the time, they thought Jesus was going to come as a conquering warrior. And he did come as a conquering warrior, but he came as a baby and grew into overcoming sin and death itself. And he is coming back as a conquering warrior. Right? God could have chosen to send him as a full-grown man, but instead he chose to come as a baby to fulfill these prophecies. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. I find this interesting because how many times do we see, you know, actors portraying Jesus? They're usually good-looking guys, right? They hire Italian models often for like to look like Jesus. Now, Jesus was Middle Eastern, so if he was blonde hair and blue-eyed, like, God, only God, but he most likely was not. He was a Middle Eastern man, dark hair, darker skin. He probably looked similar to the guys you see on TV, like who portray him, but the Bible says he wasn't really that good looking. He was kind of average. Now, hear me, I'm not preaching heresy. I don't know what he looked like, but the Bible says there was nothing special about his appearance, his physical appearance. I believe he's an average looking guy, probably average height, average build, because that wasn't the purpose. He didn't want to distract people and nothing to attract people to him. Because people follow the real tall, handsome, rugged-looking guys, you know, more than they should maybe, but he wanted them to follow him for the Spirit of God within him. In John 1:46, Nathanael, one of Jesus' followers, says, "Could anything good come from Nazareth?" Right? Jesus was born in Nazareth, a very humble, small town of a few hundred people, yet this is where Jesus came from. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He wasn't born in some palace in some rich place. He was born in a manger. He grew up with humble beginnings. In verse 3, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. Jesus took on the greatest sorrow that's humanly possible. We all have sorrow. We have grief. We deal with stuff. But to be rejected by the people he loves most, that's got to be the harshest and deepest pain any of us could feel. To be rejected by people who you love the most and are sacrificing the most. In Luke 9:22, Jesus is speaking about his death. He says, "The Son of Man," speaking about himself, "must suffer many terrible things. He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day, he will be raised from the dead." Jesus knew what he was saying yes to. He knew the prophet Isaiah. He knew because he was there in the beginning, and yet Jesus willingly went to the cross to be rejected, to have this sorrow, this grief, to be despised from the people he cared about the most. In verse 4, "Yet it was our weaknesses he carried." Our weaknesses, our transgressions, our sins, it's our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. Matthew 8:16-17 says, "This fulfilled the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, who said, 'He took our sicknesses and removed our diseases.'" Jesus took away our sickness. He made a way for us to be free from the weight of our sin. But how many times, you know, the people at the time, they looked at Jesus and said, "Well, he must have done something bad. He must have deserved this," which is why it was so shocking to Pilate and to the ruling authorities. They're like, "This guy seems innocent. This guy, he's just saying things you disagree with. Why would you kill him?" Yet the punishment was not the punishment for his own sins, but was the punishment for us, But how many times do we do the same thing? We see something happening to somebody, someone who's homeless, someone who's on drugs, someone who's making poor choices, which maybe they are, but we go, well, that's their fault. And we judge them, and we put this guilt on them, and we don't even know the story. We don't know their backstory. We don't know what led them to get to that place. It stood out to me so much. I watched a video about a year ago. I just feel led to share this. There was a guy in an ambulance. It was a video online. He's in an ambulance. He was overdosing, and they saved his life. And he's driving to the hospital, and the EMT or paramedic, she's like, "What's wrong with you? Why are you on drugs?" And the man shared about how his 3-year-old daughter drowned in the flooding in Hurricane Katrina. And he didn't know how to deal with the pain. He didn't know how to deal with the loss of his 3-year-old. So he turned to drugs. I think there's some other reason behind that, but he turned to drugs. And he was addicted to drugs. And when you hear this story, you go, you know what? It's not right, but I understand how you could get there. I understand you can make choices because you're trying to numb this pain that you don't know how to get through. And I think some of you in the room right now, there's things you're holding this guilt on yourself. You've made some bad choices. You've made some wrong choices, but don't let people hold that against you. And let's not hold it against other people. We don't know most people's backstory. We see on the surface they're making bad choices, and we want to judge that rather than saying, "What? Why are you asking this question? Why are you making those choices? How can I help you?" And get to the heart of why people are making the choices they're making. Who wakes up and says, "I want to hurt myself on purpose today"? Most people don't wake up and say, "I'm going to stick a needle in my arm." But there's pain, there's sadness, there's grief, there's things that are causing them to make those choices. So how do we not judge people and say it must be a punishment for their own sins, and rather see and love people as God would love them? In verse 5, it says, "He," speaking of Jesus, "He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed." 1 Peter 2:24 says he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. Jesus took the beating and the whipping. If you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, it's probably the closest thing that Hollywood has gotten to showing and demonstrating the horrible physical beating that Jesus experienced. I think it was far worse than even what Hollywood could portray. It says his body was disfigured where you could barely tell who he was. His beard was ripped from his face. He was punched. He was hit. The cattails that were ripping out his flesh. And I don't mean to be gruesome for the sake of being gruesome, but I want us to understand what Jesus actually went through. It's important to not just say he died on the cross, yay, but to realize what he went through is something so unimaginable in our human minds to understand the pain, the suffering, the beating, and the whipping he took. And the reason he was right there for our rebellion and our sins. We put him on the cross. The sins that we all have, and it's not to make any one of us feel condemned or guilty or bad, but to have godly sorrow to say, "God, I know my sins are why you had to go to the cross." Instead of looking at everyone else's sins, "God, my sin put you on the cross. Eric's sin put him on the cross. My rebellion, he had to go to the cross for my rebellion." In verse 6, "All of us like sheep have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." Hallelujah. We're all like sheep. Jesus calls us sheep over and over and over again. What do? Sheep disobey. Sheep go running this way, and you're like, no, come this way. It's better to go this way, and yet the sheep want to go the other way. Sheep like to eat poisonous plants. Sheep like to get stuck in fences. Sheep like to go off by themselves and get attacked by predators. What do we like to do? We like to go off and eat our own thing and do our own thing. We like to wander astray and get picked off by the enemy. We like to just not follow the things that God knows and tells us what is best for us. Most of us, if we'd stop long enough and say, "God, what's best for my life?" we would know what it is. But man, it's so much better. It feels better to go the other way, right? It feels better to do things that aren't God's path. That's kind of hard. It's simple. Die to yourself, pick up your cross daily, and live for God. It's like, That's simple, but man, it's really hard. The gates to hell are broad and the path is easy. The way to hell is easy. The way to God, it's a narrow gate. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. It's difficult. And I don't want to pretend that it's easy being a Christian and being a follower of Jesus. You got to deny your flesh what it wants and choose the more difficult way. But one of the best things with this, 1 Peter 2:25 says, once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. We have a shepherd to lead us. We're not called sheep to be on our own. He says, no, no, I'm your good shepherd. Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd. When he calls us, we know his name. He knows us by name. We're not left to ourselves, but we're to be following the shepherd, following Jesus, hearing his voice. We get to verse 7, which this is where the passage the eunuch was reading starts off. Verse 7, he says, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Mark 15 talks about when Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate, the Pontius Pilate, he's the Roman governor of the whole region. He's in charge of maintaining order for the Roman people, for the Roman government. He was personally appointed by the emperor Tiberius. So this Pilate is before Jesus, and Jesus, he brings him in, and he's telling him about these accusations. He says, the chief priests are accusing you. What do you say? And Jesus remains silent. He doesn't defend himself. He goes, the stuff that's being accused of me, it's false, it's wrong. He doesn't defend himself. He remains silent. Just like this prophecy in verse 7 says, he never said a word. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, yet he did not open his mouth. John 19, a different gospel account, records a little bit later. Pilate comes back to him, and Pilate's scared. Pilate's like, I don't know what to do with this guy. He's innocent. I think Pilate knew this guy might be the Messiah, might be this like guy from God. He's not just a political man. He's not just some rebellious revolutionary. But John 19:11, one of my favorite verses, because it's like, that's my God. When Pontius Pilate gets Jesus, he says, do you not know who I am? I could kill you. And Jesus responds, and only the way Jesus could, he goes, you have no authority over me unless I give it to you. It comes from my Father in heaven. Like, that's gangster. Like, Jesus is like, he's going to be killed. And the governor, this is like a high-ranking dude. He goes, I could kill you. And Jesus goes, you can't kill me. I give my life willingly. The reality is the Romans didn't kill Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. Jesus chose to lay his life down for us. Nobody could take his life. He willingly gave it up. He willingly sacrificed himself so that we could be set free. Verse 8, unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants. Jesus was never married. He never had children. There's no lineage in the natural from Jesus. But they didn't care that his life was cut short in midstream, killed about 33 years old. That's midstream. He wasn't an old man. He wasn't this gray-haired, big-bearded guy. He was a young man, 33, cut down. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. That Acts 8:33 is that still the same story that we're reading, that the eunuch was reading. Verse 9, he had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Matthew 27 lays out how Jesus was crucified. This man who had done no wrong, he was innocent. Even Pilate was saying, he's innocent, but yet the people shouted, crucify him, crucify him. He was nailed to a cross. That means that not only did they beat him and whip him and pull his flesh, but they put spikes through his wrists, spikes through his feet, and nailed him to a cross. He was put on a cross between two criminals. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. Primarily the worst criminals, the most vile criminals were the ones to be crucified because they wanted to make an example of them. If you're going to kill people, if you're going to pillage, you're going to do these horrible things, you get put up on a cross. It was excruciatingly painful. The word excruciating actually comes from the word that is the same word for crucifixion. It's the same root word. Crux is the word for cross. So in Latin, crucifixion, excruciating, as we may say, that's excruciatingly painful. It literally means the pain coming from the cross. So when you're experiencing excruciating pain, it's probably not excruciating, right? It's a little bit of pain compared to being nailed to a cross. But that same word, that excruciating pain that Jesus experienced by being nailed and put up on a cross between criminals. But it's so fascinating, this little detail in verse 9, it says he was put in a rich man's grave. Again, I want you to forget this. Almost 750 years before Jesus is killed, that this Messiah was going to be put in a rich man's grave. In verses 57 to 60 in Matthew 27, it says, after Jesus was crucified, a man named Joseph of Arimathea comes in to Pilate, and he says, I would like to take Jesus and put him in my tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man. He already had a tomb reserved for him. And the tombs of the day, they were carved into like hillsides and cliffs. It wasn't easy to have a nice carved tomb out of us. It would have cost a lot of money. Yet this man, Joseph, he was a follower of Jesus. He wanted to put Jesus in his own tomb. Jesus was buried in a rich man's grave, fulfilling this prophecy. This little detail, almost 750 years before it happened, and yet we see the fulfillment in verse 9 and in Matthew 27. So verse 10, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. How is it God's good plan to cause us pain or allow pain to happen? You know, I shared a couple weeks ago about why do bad things happen to us? Why is there pain and suffering? How is this good? He speaks to that in the second line there, that yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. Jesus didn't have natural children, but when he died and his life became an offering for sin, we become his children. We become his descendants. We, as followers of Jesus, become sons and daughters of God. And we can only do that when we have accepted and received his life that was given as an offering for us. Romans 8:32 says, since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? God already gave us his most prized possession in his son, Jesus, the man who is God. He already gave us him. Why would he withhold anything else from us? But again, that the big picture, God sees the big picture that his plan is good. But living that life in our perspective, sometimes we have crushing and pain and grief, but the big picture is God is still good. John 1:12, but to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. You know, the greatest legacy for any one of us to live is not what we have acquired in this life. It's what we leave behind. Jesus' legacy wasn't just the life he lived, which would have been good, but it's what he left beyond, what's beyond his life, the descendants, the long life, the freedom that every one of us can have. That's his legacy. That's why we worship Jesus. That's why we acknowledge him, we worship him, we live for him. Is his legacy is something that goes so much greater than even our lifetimes, but it lasts for eternity. So our lives are not just what do we get from it, how do we live our lives, but how do we live our lives to leave something beyond us? How do we live our lives in such a way that there's a benefit to the next generation and those who come after us? Over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled. Over 300. Now, most people say any one of those being done would be pretty difficult, if not impossible, yet Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. These things written about hundreds of years before he came and fulfilled them. So what does this all mean? How do we take this reality of these prophecies fulfilled, this stuff written in Isaiah that Jesus walked out and lived out, what does this mean for us? Well, I'm going to give you three action points that we can take away. These aren't the only ones, but three I want to give you. First one, reflect on your own salvation. Really understand that we all were once lost, but now we can be found. We all have sin. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. And we need to reflect on how we can truly be saved is because of God's forgiveness. Remember that coal that the angel took and touched Isaiah's lips? He says he removes our guilt and forgives our sins. Only God can do that. Pray to have a heart for the lost. Luke 19:10 says that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. It was his primary mission, primary focus. Jesus came to set the lost free, to find the lost, to redeem us, to free us, to rescue us. How much more should that be our purpose? To seek and save the lost. We don't save anyone, but man, we can introduce them to the one who does. We can point people who are lost and hurting and just getting by life to the one who can set them free. And the third thing, go with personal responsibility. The last thing Jesus told his disciples is known as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission is not an option, but it's a command and a privilege for every one of us. That we personally can take on responsibility to love people, to disciple people, to make sure we're growing so we have something to give, making sure that we're being filled up so we can pour ourselves out. Go with personal responsibility. Not just saying, oh, that's for those people to do, or that's for the pastor to do, but every one of us have a personal responsibility to love people, to pray for people, and to invite people. You know the best thing about it? It doesn't take any skill. It doesn't take skill to invite people to church. It doesn't take skill to love people. It doesn't take skill to pray for people. But it takes the right heart. Starting with our own salvation, starting with us saying, God, I repent of my sin. God, give me a heart that breaks like yours breaks for those who are lost. The world is waiting to hear the good news from us. We are the hope of the world, not because of us, but because of the message we carry. To go and tell others. Will you please stand to your feet? I'm going to end where we started in Acts chapter 8. The rest of the story with Philip and the eunuch. Verse 34, he says, the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else? So beginning with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. Philip uses Isaiah 53 in that story and he tells them about Jesus. He tells them the gospel. And what happens is the eunuch gives his life to Jesus. He surrenders himself. He fully understands. He understands it to enough to say, I want to give my life. I want to be a follower of Jesus. As they rode along, they came to some water and the eunuch said, look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized? So he ordered the carriage to stop. They went down into the water and Philip baptized them. What an amazing story we see that actually took place in the book of Acts, recorded for us to see. This man who is reading the Bible and he's wanting help to understand it, someone comes along and helps him understand it a little more. It helps him understand the good news about Jesus. He gives his life to Jesus and then he gets baptized right afterwards. In just a few weeks, we have our next round of water baptisms, October 26th. If you've never taken the step to be fully submerged under the water, to identify with Jesus, what you're saying is you go under the water, your old sins are representing under the water, you come out as a new creation. You celebrate, we celebrate people taking their next step to be water baptized. It's not required for salvation, but it's an important step that you should take. Taking the step to be water baptized, identifying as a follower of Jesus. So if you want to be water baptized, you've never done that, or you just have questions and say, I'd like to know more, you can scan the QR code, you can go to the connection point, go to our website, and get signed up to be water baptized in 3 weeks, and we're not going to want to miss the celebration that it is. But before you can get water baptized, you know what the main requirement is? That you've surrendered your life to Jesus. It's the absolute best thing you could ever do is to truly surrender your life to Jesus. Not just giving him an hour and a half on a Sunday morning now, but will you surrender every part of your life to him? For what he experienced, what was written in Isaiah 53, what he actually did for you is worthy of our entire lives, not just a part of them. So I want to offer you this right now. If you've never fully surrendered your life, or you say, you know what? There's some areas in my life I need to give over to God. I need to surrender my entire life to God. And you've never done that, or man, it's been a while since you have. I want to offer you this moment to fully surrender to God. And what I'm asking you to do is just to slip up your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. If you're here today and you say, I need to surrender my life to Him, He's worthy of my entire life, not just a part of it. I want to pray for you. Amen. Well, Heavenly Father, I pray for each person making that decision right now to fully surrender to you. God, not their way, but your way. God, like sheep that have run off, God, I pray that you draw them back into your sheepfold. God, that you would truly be their good shepherd. They would call you Lord. They would follow you. They would learn about you. They would give their lives to you. God, I pray for every person who thinks they're not worthy right now. They feel that guilt. They feel the shame of their past. God, that you would show them that when they confess their sins to you, you are right and just to forgive them of their sins. That guilt can be removed. Their sins can be forgiven. They simply have to ask you to forgive them, to repent of their sins and turn towards you. So Heavenly Father, I pray over every single person right now, God, that we would be your people. We would be bold in sharing our faith to invite others and to tell people the good news of who you are. And God, that we'd see many more people getting baptized in 3 weeks. We'd see many more people responding to you, surrendering and submitting their lives to build your church and expand your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you can be seated.